Please turn back with me to Acts and chapter 27 and chapter 28 and verse 1 this evening. You might find it helpful to have your Bibles open before you this evening. And I wonder if you had any questions as it was read just a few moments ago. I think one of the big questions in Acts chapter 27 is, what on earth can we learn from this? What on earth can we learn from this? It's not always to be our first question, is it? It's always to be there in our questions. Primarily, we ought to say, what does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about ourselves? What can we learn from it? But nevertheless, on this occasion, that question looms quite large, doesn't it? What on earth can we learn from this? And why do I say that? Well, because at one level, it's a vivid description, isn't it, of a sea journey from Israel, up the coast, along Turkey, down the east side of Crete, and to Malta. And you could almost be forgiven for saying, well, unless I go on that particular journey in these particular conditions, what help is this chapter to me? What's it really all about? And I hold my hands up and say, yes, it's quite a journey, isn't it? We come across a storm, we come across a shipwreck. If we'd gone into the early verses of chapter 28, we'd have come across a snake bite. It's a brilliantly written piece of prose. You can almost feel the spray, can't you? You can smell the salt. At one point, you can feel the hopelessness and despair. What on earth are we to learn from Acts chapter 27? Well, let's start by saying this. First of all, it does clearly contain three different features. First of all, Luke writes at some length about the natural, powerful elements and the consequences of those elements for the ship and for the sailors. I don't know whether you've ever been on board a ship when it's got a little rough. I've only had that treat once in my life. It was when I was at university. I think we were going from Plymouth to Roscoff. It might have been Roscoff to Plymouth. I don't think anybody knew or cared anymore. It was a Force 10. We were being thrown all over the place. Things were crashing everywhere. People were screaming. The powerful elements and their effect upon the ship and the sailors. It's a very unpleasant situation. The second thing that Luke gives his attention to, again in some detail, are the decisions and actions taken both by the centurion and the sailors. He records in some vivid detail their response to the natural elements and the consequences to the ship. But thirdly, and for me it's the standout feature, there are the four interventions of the Apostle Paul. In verses 9 and 10, he tells them when they're at Fair Havens in Crete, he basically says, don't sail from here. Then in verse 21, he intervenes for the second time, but that's when the angel of the Lord has appeared to him, and he's able to say to all the sailors, take heart, all will live. His third intervention is in verse 31, when the sailors are trying to escape, and he urges them to stay together in order that they will be saved. And his fourth intervention is in verse 33, where he urges them to eat and sets them the example. So it clearly has those three features. But even when you ponder on those, you think, well, what are the lessons? Surely I'm not being taught how to travel by sea and the dangers of high winds and storms. I mean, Luke seems to be giving us a very clear lesson in the ancient seafaring techniques, but what help are those in Shepshed in the year 2018? But Paul goes into great detail about them. And thirdly, of course, there are the lessons from Paul, not least his faith. But I think there are lessons from all three things. From the storm, from the techniques, and from the intervention of Paul. And what we mustn't do is lose sight of the bigger picture. That here God is fulfilling his purpose of reaching the ends of the earth with his gospel. And both Paul and Rome are key features in that. You know that Paul back in chapter 19 has purposed in the spirit to get to Rome. He's been assured in chapter 23 and verse 11 that he will get to Rome. He knows that Rome is a clear place, a real hub for the gospel then to go out from. And so Paul arriving at Rome is a key moment in the history of the gospel. And God fulfills that purpose of reaching the ends of the earth with his good news. Now, as we come to look at this in some detail this evening, I confess I've read some very helpful sermons entitled things like Weathering Life's Storms. I find that a little corny myself. But what they've said in their sermons is not unhelpful. But this isn't an allegory. This is a real specific storm and a real specific shipwreck at a real specific time. And it's unarguable that one of the clear themes here is deliverance or salvation. They're all delivered from the storm. They're all delivered from the shipwreck. Paul's then going to be delivered from the snake bites. Nevertheless, I think we have to approach these words with great care. My theme would be this: God's mercy is revealed, believed, and confidently witnessed to. God's mercy is revealed, believed, and confidently witnessed to. But our first heading tonight is this one, and I'll tell you why in a few moments. But the heading is this: He creates the storms too. He creates the storms too. Now, why do we start there this evening? Well, it's not uncommon, is it, for God himself to orchestrate difficult, demanding, heartbreaking circumstances through which and in which he works out his purposes. Let me explain that. Scripture teaches that God is sovereign, that he does whatever pleases him. We're told that even the most insignificant bird, a sparrow, doesn't fall from the tree apart from his will. The Lord is sovereign over all things. Within that we know that the secret things belong to God. His word doesn't explain the detailed reasoning behind every event and every purpose behind it. The secret things belong to God. Yet within his sovereignty, in his kindness, he has revealed what we need to know and what we need to respond to. And we're not wise to spend our time pondering over the secret things which belong to God. We need, with God's help, to give our attention to the things which in his kindness he has revealed and to which we need to respond. And I started with that rather dramatic heading this evening because we do need to avoid the danger of thinking only in terms of how God masterminded his way through a particular circumstance as though he himself is not ultimately responsible for that circumstance and is only reacting to it. We have to avoid that danger of seeing, oh, it's marvellous how God worked in that circumstance which seemed to be out of his control, but the wonderful way that he out-wisdomed everybody else is tremendous. No, the scripture doesn't enable us to say that. It was part of his plan that in the Old Testament Joseph should be sold into slavery by his brothers, be falsely accused and imprisoned. It was part of his plan that Job should face what he faced by way of trial upon trial. It was part of his plan that lawless hands in the New Testament would crucify his only begotten son, and though responsible for their wickedness, thereby fulfill God's determined purpose. He creates the storms too. And we see that, don't we? Perhaps in one life more than any other, apart from the Lord Jesus. And that's the life of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? We've seen that God creates the storms. He purposed many difficulties in the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm reading now from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, and you'll see the relevance of some of these words, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils in waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." In the purposes of God, he purposed those many difficulties for the Apostle Paul. And we've seen that, haven't we, since Acts chapter 9, when he was first converted. He's left for dead. He's stoned. He's abused. He's hated. He's chased out of cities. All in the purposes of God. Had I gone on to the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, we'd seen there that the Lord leaves the thorn in the flesh where it is, that Paul might learn that his grace is sufficient for him, and God's power is made perfect in his weakness. God creates the storms too. And we see that here. You see in verses 2 and 3, they sail up the coast of Sidon without any difficulty. As they cross then to southern Turkey, from Sidon to Myra, what do we read? Verses 4 and 5, the winds were contrary. Verses 6 to 8, as they go from Myra to Fair Havens, we read that they sailed slowly, and the word difficulty is used twice. They arrived with difficulty, the wind not permitting us to proceed. They passed with difficulty. They knew unfavourable conditions. And while they were in Fair Havens, it was admitted that sailing had now become dangerous. The fast had passed, the Day of Atonement had passed. That now meant that they were in the dangerous season. The sea closed from mid-November, but you were a fool to go there between mid-September and mid-November. That was known as the dangerous season. They were now in that dangerous season. And that's why Paul speaks of the disaster and loss of cargo and ships and lives which he envisages. Nevertheless, the centurion is persuaded otherwise, and for once a favourable south wind gently blows. And so those who wanted to sail think, aha, we've obtained our desire. But by verse 14, not long after, we read, a tempestuous headwind arose. The word used actually is the word from which we get the word typhoon today. Are we saying that God was not in control of these winds and these waves and these conditions? No, the ship is caught. They couldn't head into the wind, we read in verse 15. They have to let the ship drive. They completely lost control. There's nothing that they seem to be able to do in their circumstance whatsoever. In verse 18, an exceeding tempest tossed is Luke's description of them. And then for 11 days there's neither sun nor stars appear. They don't know where they are. They don't know which way they're facing. This is where they are, in the eye of the storm. No small tempest beat on us, we read in verse 20. They are entirely at the mercy of the winds, the seas, and ultimately God himself. Eventually the ship runs aground, the bow breaks, and the ship is wrecked. But this one storm isn't an isolated incident in the Bible, is it? And the Lord is sovereign. And we need to know the things that we need to know, which is that we live in a fallen world, and that we are born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. We also need to know the character of the sovereign God, who we read works for his glory and for the good of his people, who is just and kind and good and wise and powerful. And a God who calls his people to trust in him because he's too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. We also need to know that there's not a hint that this storm is a specific judgment for a specific sin. I mean, that's in the end what Job's comforters kind of point the finger at him, isn't it? Saying, well, he must have done something really awful for this to happen to you. Not the case. Job was upright. He was a man who feared God and he shunned evil. In fact, the reason why he faced his trials was because the Lord pointed it out to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? And so we as believers have to be careful, lest deep down we believe the prosperity gospel. I've been receiving emails from Gerald Tanner, come back from Uganda again last week, and the prosperity gospel. That you come to Jesus and everything's well in every way in your life. Materially, you'll be wonderfully blessed if you just come to Jesus and fund the pastor. It's really taking deep root there in Uganda. But you know, we have to be careful that we don't believe that gospel ourselves. That deep down, we need to humble ourselves as creatures before the Creator and his word. We're not to believe that all will go well. That we'll pass through life without trial or suffering. We have to be very careful that we end up having nothing to say, however carefully, to the long-term sick, to the devastated in life, to those whose circumstances will never get any better. We have to be very, very careful what we say to folks and humble ourselves before God's word. The first point here this evening is that he creates the storms too. Don't pretend that in his sovereignty he doesn't bring the storms. I'd be fascinated to do a calculation, if ever I could, to know what percentage of the world's population faces disease and famine and war on a daily basis. And I suspect it's quite a large number. And we're so far removed from that most of the time that we have to be very careful that we don't believe the false prosperity gospel. He creates the storms too. He is God. Secondly, sandwich in the middle, quite short this evening, notice that people handle things as best they can. People handle things as best they can. Luke goes to some length to describe the sailors' decisions and their actions. And he writes about them on a number of occasions. And I think there's purpose in that. Well, I'm sure there's purpose in that. In verse 4, because of the contrary winds, they sail under the shelter of Cyprus. They do the best that they can. They use their common sense. In verse 7, they sail under the shelter of Crete. In verse 12, when they decide to set sail from Fair Haven, that's because the helmsman and the owner and the majority of them want to do that. Think it's the best thing to do. When they hit the storm in verse 14, we find in the next verse that they have to let the ship drive. I guess there was little alternative, but I suppose they could have done things which would have worsened the situation. And they come to run under the shelter of Clauda. They use their common sense, their experience of the seas, to do what best they can in the circumstance. And in the face of the typhoon, we read from verse 16 that they secure the skiff, which is the dinghy, or the lifeboat, which would have been out the back, which is the stern, isn't it? They frap the hull, which means they put cables around the hull to keep it together. When it says they struck sail, it probably means they lowered the mainsail. The next day they lighten the ship of cargo. On the third day, verse 19, they throw the ship's tackle overboard. But 11 days later, with no sun and no stars, they have no idea where they are. They have no idea which way they are facing. What happens? Verse 20, they give up all hope. They have done the very best that they could in the circumstance. But in the end, it brings them to a place where they give up all hope. Until the second intervention of Paul. Because up to then, they've done their best, but to no avail. All hope is gone. They've done their very best, but it's been inadequate. They have no hope left that any of them are going to be saved. And I just want you to notice that they use their common sense. They use their acquired knowledge, they use their expertise, they make mistakes because of the pressure to get the ship to the next harbour in verse 12. And later on, they respond to Paul, of course. And sometimes they do that wisely. They drop more anchors. They jettison more cargo. They eat. They loosen the rudder rope. They hoist the mainsail. They run the ship aground. They do wise things. But they also do foolish things. They try to escape. And the soldiers plan to kill all of the prisoners. Ultimately, they reach Malta. Some of them swimming to shore. Some of them floating to shore. It's clear when you look at what they did. They did what they could. And it was a mixture of foolishness and a mixture of wisdom, but entirely inadequate. Their own efforts only led to hopelessness. God creates the storms. People in general handle those things as best they can, but inadequately. Our third and final point this evening is one man made all the difference. Ultimately, 276 lives were delivered here. Firstly, by the mercy of God. That's an undeniable fact. It's by the mercy of God that they were saved. But nevertheless, in the mercy of God, Paul played a vital role that no one else played. Not even Luke, not even Aristarchus, though doubtless their fellowship would have been a great encouragement to Paul. Now we know who Paul is and we know why he's here. But he's the one who, in the mercy of God, made all the difference. His first intervention is verses 9 and 10, where he advises caution. He hasn't had a word from the Lord, but he perceives the journey is going to end in disaster and loss, not only of the ship and cargo, but also our lives. Now, he also knows that in the Spirit he's purposed to go to Rome, and that God has promised him that he will get to Rome. And in that first intervention, we see him as a wise man. He proved to be a wise man here. They should have listened to him. He was a Jew, so they might not have listened to him, because Jews in the sea didn't get on, although some poor so-and-so has calculated that Paul actually did 11 sea journeys and covered 3,500 miles. Wish I had time to spend on things like that. But there again, he was an experienced sea traveller. Thirdly, he was an innocent man of integrity. Interesting that he was allowed to visit friends and receive care. He must have been a man who was considered by his actions, by what they knew of him, to be a thoroughly trustworthy man, even though they don't take his first advice. But his second intervention comes in verses 21 to 26. And I'm surprised he got out the first sentence with his teeth. I think if I'd have been a sailor on the board ship, I might have wanted to knock his teeth out the first thing he says, because he says, "You should have listened to me." That's the first thing he says. "I told you so," he says. Though I suspect he didn't say it in that tone. He's actually showing his credibility. "Had you listened to me, you wouldn't be where you are now." And here in verse 21, he's addressing the hopeless situation of verse 20. The whole situation is a real test for him too. But notice how everything hinges upon this man and the mercy of God. And here is one man, though we know at least two others on board, Luke and Aristarchus, who knew the grace of God. He was a man whose life was governed by the undeserved favour of God. He knew that in the gospel, of course, which he'd now come to preach. But he knew it too in this specific appearing here, when an angel of God stood, Paul says, "by me." And that really is the turning point of the whole storm and shipwreck. All of God's grace, all of God's initiative. His purpose is to get Paul to Rome. It's all by his delivering mercy. But that mercy is made known to Paul here, and Paul receives divine communication from an angel of the living God. And the first words the angel says is, "Do not be afraid." Paul himself may well have been afraid in some measure at this time. But his response to what he receives from God is this, verse 25, "I believe God. I believe what God has said. In fact," he says, "I believe it will be just as it was told to me." Here is a man who's very different to the other 270 odd sailors. He knows the grace of God. He's had a word from God, and his confidence in this hopeless situation is in God and in his word. And so here's this man, distinguished by knowing the grace of God, having received the word of God, and knowing that this is how God is going to choose to fulfill his purpose. He has showed us favour by giving us divine assurance, by giving us his word. And so when all the rest of them around him are handling matters as best they can, in all their experience, in all their common sense, here is a man who is in an entirely different place. Because he knows the grace of God, and he knows what God has said. What's more, he makes it clear, verse 23, that he belongs to God and that he serves God. And I would say that I think the evidence here is that during this storm we know that Paul has prayed. I mean, we would imagine that he has prayed, but it's interesting here that we read that God has granted you the lives of all of your companions. And the word that's used there, "God has granted you," suggests that it's granted in answer to prayer. Paul is a man who's in a very different place in this storm, because he knows the grace of God. He belongs to God. He serves God. And so he prays to God, not only that his purposes will be fulfilled, that he will get to Rome, but that God will have mercy on those around him in the ship too. And the man, Paul, who's in this very different situation, testifies to others of what God has said, and encourages them to take heart, he says. "You will all live." He testified to what he knew, to what he'd been told, and to what he had believed. And that's the second crucial intervention. There's another intervention in verse 31 when the sailors are seeking to escape under the pretense of lowering the skiff again. But he boldly urges them to stay together. In fact, those words are rather haunting in a sense, aren't they? Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." I don't know what made Paul say that. I don't know whether that was his sanctified common sense or whether it had been part of what was revealed to him. But it's pretty clear, isn't it, that he's pointing to one way in which they can all be saved. And that is that they must stay together. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And so they cut the ship loose, and so they stay together. His fourth intervention is in verses 33 to 35. He gives much practical encouragement. I mean, it must have been a horrendous storm. When it says they haven't eaten, I think that probably means they haven't really had any proper food for 2 weeks. Whether that's seasickness, whether that's because all the food has been largely ruined, whether it's because it's impossible to cook, I've no idea. But the scenes are so desperate that these people have not really been able to eat for 2 weeks. And so Paul gives them some very practical advice. It's good advice in any circumstance when you need to. He says, eat. Eat. It's for your survival. He gives them the assurance again, not a hair will fall from the head of anyone. And so he takes bread in front of them all. He gives thanks for it. He sets the example and he eats and they all follow him. And we read for the first time that they were all encouraged. Take heart, he said to them twice. And now they follow his example and they also are encouraged. The four verbal interventions of Paul. But let me mention a fifth in verse 43, which is non-verbal. We read there that the centurion keeps the soldiers from fulfilling their plan to kill the prisoners. The soldiers are frightened of what's going to happen to them. If these prisoners get away and swim to the shore and escape, it'll be on their heads, it'll be on the soldiers' heads. So they plan to kill the prisoners, but the centurion prevents that. Why? We read because he wanted to save Paul. He was a man who he did want to deliver to Rome. He was a man who we knew to be innocent and a man of integrity. And so the others were saved, delivered from this storm and shipwreck, because the centurion wanted to deliver Paul. And so all 276 are delivered on account, first of all, of the mercy of God. It was God who had mercy on this ship and the sailors. All 276 were delivered, secondly, because of the life of Paul. He was a man who was in the same storm as them, but he was a man who was in a completely different place, because he knew the grace of God and God had made himself known to him. And all 276 are delivered because of Paul's faithful witness in his life and in lip to what God had said. Those, I think, are the lessons from Acts chapter 27. And the things we need to learn are these: the reality of life. For some people, it's always contrary. For many people, it's often contrary. From time to time in our lives, it's contrary. The whole world is under Satan's sway, we're told. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. It's a fallen world that we live in. We live in a world that is hostile to God. We live in a world that is corrupted through and through and twisted and depraved. We live in a world which is heading, as we know, to the last day, to a judgment that needs to be faced. We need to be aware of the unseen realities of the Scriptures. That's why we need to be reading them as often as we can, to remind ourselves of the great truths of the world in which we live. When we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it's not the world in its bigness, it's the world in its badness. We live in an awfully sad, suffering, depraved place. And yet there is a sovereign God. The secret things belong to him. But in his mercy, he has revealed things that we need to know. And they're all found in his word here, from Genesis through to Revelation. In all of this world of turmoil, there's a sovereign God who is seated upon his throne, as we have sung this evening. At the heart of his dealings with this world is the fact that he deals with us mercifully. It's written cover to cover that there is a deliverance from this present evil age. There is a deliverance from the wrath to come. There is a deliverance from judgment and from hell. There's one way by which we can be reconciled to the God who made us and who rules over all things. And that one way is through a greater than the Apostle Paul. Paul says that he belonged to God. Well, Jesus belongs to the Godhead. Paul said, "This is the God that I serve." Jesus said that he'd come not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul prayed, Jesus prayed in the garden, "Not my will but yours be done." And Paul here was delivered from death. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered to death for our sakes, to pay the price of our sin. We live in a fallen and hostile world, but there is a sovereign God who by his mercy can be known, can be loved, can be trusted, whose word will never fail. And the one way for us to know him is to turn from our own unbelief and sin and to trust in this faithful God, that which he has revealed to us in his word is to be believed. It's utterly trustworthy. Here are the promises of God. Some of these people swam to shore just clinging onto bits of wood. You know, at times in our lives it's as though we're only clinging on just with our fingertips to the promises of God. But nevertheless, those promises will never ever fail us. They are to be believed. And that's why there is in this world, a people of faith. By the mercy of God, there are those who know the grace of God. And as we walk through this life, in all of its vicissitudes, in all of its turmoils, in all of its sadnesses, thank God that we are actually in an entirely different place to others. Because we're found, we're not lost. We're near, we're not far. We now see, we're no longer blind and blinded. And we are here in this world to be salt and light by the mercy of God. There's a people of faith who know the grace of God, who know the way, who know the truth, who know the life. It's been revealed to them and they believe it. And therefore they are able as beggars to tell other beggars where they have found bread. We have found mercy. Our eyes have been opened. We've come to see the way, the truth and the life. We're in that position to tell others. And that people of faith, it is both their duty and their delight to know to whom they belong and to know whom they serve. Every Christian should know deep down in their hearts, I'm not my own, I've been bought at a price. Jesus my Lord will love me forever. From him no power or evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Once I was lost in sin's degradation. Jesus came down to bring me salvation. He lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. In the eye of the storm, what a comfort it is to know that we belong to him. We're not our own. We've been bought at a price. And we know whom we serve, and we're to serve him wholeheartedly. There's a people of faith who know the grace of God. We are to live lives of integrity, lives of innocence, lives as blameless as we possibly can be, to the pleasure of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not the same as those around us. We face the same things, but we face them in a different way, all by the grace and the mercy of God. Let's seek his help to live those lives of integrity and blamelessness and innocence. Let's do what I believe Paul did here. Let's pray for others. Let's go on praying for the souls of others, that their eyes would be opened, that the word would be preached in Holy Spirit power to them, that they would be delivered. And as we pray, let's testify faithfully to what God has made known to us. The glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. If you're one of his people here this evening, then know that by the grace and the mercy of God, you're in a different place to those around you. It's your duty and delight to know to whom you belong and to whom you serve. Live as Christ-like a life as you can possibly do so by his grace, serving him wholeheartedly. Be a man or a woman or a young person of prayer and testify faithfully to what God has made known to you. That when you come to arrive at your heavenly shore, there may be others who arrive there too, primarily by the mercy of God, but also perhaps by your faithful witness to them in mercy. That's what Paul does here. The mercy of God is revealed to him. The mercy of God is believed by him. And the mercy of God is confidently witnessed to by the prisoner Paul. In human hopelessness, remember the mercy revealed. Remember the mercy to be believed, and remember the mercy that is to be confidently witnessed to.